We're in Hosea, a wonderful book. A lot of the scriptures were written at the time when Israel and Judah, northern and southern kingdoms, had rebelled against God, had turned away from Him, and were being punished. And yet, Hosea's theme is God's love for Israel. Notice now, and this is the new and improved outline, we've been looking at part one, Hosea the prophet, the man, and the message. Then part two, Hosea the book, introduction to the prophecy, where we introduction. And then two, the completed messages. Now part A, I didn't have this in before, but Hosea 4 through 10 is God, Israel's inevitable judgment, and we are in that now, finishing up. We've gone through 1 through 6, but number 7 is God's prophet calls upon them to repent. God is saying, I am being just, and I'm giving you what you have put into your cup of sin. I'm pouring it back out on you. Now the prophet speaks up saying, God has just said this, and yet, if you would have it within you to recognize your sin, to feel repentant for that sin, and choose to change, God will hear you. Verses 12 to 15, sow to yourselves, the prophet urges them, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is a time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. In one sense, God raining righteousness on us, if we have received from Christ through faith the righteousness of God, we don't fear God to rain righteousness on us. However, if we are in a backslidden state, if we're not living for Him, if there are things that we should do but haven't or are doing that shouldn't, to rain righteousness is to bring judgment. But anyway, he says, seek Him until He come. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. Now the reaping is the judgment, you see. But he says, you plowed wickedness and you got back the same. You reap what you sow. You have eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst trust in thy way. That's the problem, you see. People are saying, I did it my way. Yeah, that's the problem. And in the multitude of thy mighty men, trusting in men. Then in verse 14, therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled. And spoiled, as you remember, is the word for being conquered, and all your good stuff, anything worth taking, including you, for bodily labor, can be taken by the victor. And then he gives an example, as Shalman spoiled Matharbal in the day of battle, the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. This is the horror of the Assyrian assault. And he says, you've had an example of this already. The children are killed, and then the mother dashed in pieces upon them. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. And your great wickedness is literally the evil of your evil. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Now, we talked about this earlier part and looked at this concept of your way versus God's way. The old saying is, it's my way or the highway, meaning you do it my way or you get out and walk the highway. But God says, my way is the highway. My way is the proper way. My way is obeying my law is not drudgery and having no fun. It is the best kind of life. It is the life that you enjoy coming home. You enjoy the people of your family. You are training up the children in the way they should go. You are obeying the Lord. You're not getting all the illnesses that spread through cigarettes and alcohol abuse and drug abuse and all these things that are just substitutes for a good life. You see, you know, I saw a sign that says, mothers, women at war with Republican war on women. So the whole idea of ending abortion is being cast as being against women. But I have just recently been made aware again and again of how many women are against the killing of the babies. Somebody said, how can you rejoice in this thing where the babies are pulled apart to kill them, dashed upon the rocks, as it were? How can you rejoice when these are harvested for their living cells and for their body parts? This is a criminal business of murder. Murder of the most innocent and defenseless of the world's population. And the Supreme Court now being punished, and you listen to the liberals that are all for abortion. Now they're encouraging people to hound the Supreme Court to change that out of fear. This is a barbarism that should never have started, and is sad enough when you know the word abortion was coined to talk about natural death of a baby. My wife and I had a stillborn baby very, very early in the pregnancy. But that was an abortion, but that was God's choice. God gives life or takes life, and that's up to Him. We felt the sorrow of it, mingled with the joy of knowing that we'll meet that child one day. Hi. We've never met officially, but we were your parents of your physical body, and so they're all mature and wonderful, and never having seen a day of problems, never having seen a day of defeat in sin. So I long to meet that child of mine. But that's what abortion was, and then if someone killed a baby in the womb, that was aborticide, the murder abortion. And we've had to change that because, you know, the fringe edge of humanity said we should be accepting it. And we said, oh, well, okay. Let's just recognize that our way is not God's way. And God's way is not only the straight and narrow, it is that, but it's the better path. It's the path away from the hooks and the snares and the swamps and all that. But let's look at Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel. Now, these names, you try to look it up, and they are, as written, are unknown. So we assume that they refer to other things that we do know from the scripture. Albert Barnes, I thought, had a good educated suggestions on this, and here's what he said. Shalman is, no doubt, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, short for that. And the Ezer part and all that, the endings, they had other meanings, but the sort of the root name would be Shalman, who came up against Hoshea, king of Israel, early in his reign, and he, Hoshea, instead of conquering, he just threatened to conquer, and Hoshea bowed. He became a servant to him and brought him a present. Now, a present isn't just a nice wrapped little gift. Here's a new tie. This was spoil of the land, you know, coming up with what we would think of as millions and millions of dollars. Arbo is a city which the Greeks, retaining in like way only the latter and characteristic half of the name, called Arbela, the whole country east of Jordan, the Jordan River, if you think of looking at the map, and then all of Israel's land is to the west of the Jordan. This is to the east of Jordan, being now in the hands of Shalmaneser. His natural approach to Samaria was over the Jordan through the valley or plain of Jezreel. Beth Arbel must accordingly have lain somewhere in the middle of the valley of Jezreel. Near this Arbela, then, Israel must have sustained a decisive defeat from Shalmaneser. And so they showed their power and their ruthlessness by conquering the city of Arbela. For the prophet does not say only that he spoiled Beth Arbel, but that he did this in a day of battle. So it was a battle, and he conquered them. Here, and so we, Barnes closes, here Hosea, probably in his last years of his life, saw the fulfillment of his own earlier prophecy, and God break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So this was the foretaste of the conquering to come. We move on then to the second main point. The first point, as it ends with chapter 10, is God's clear statement of judgment. But here, point B, God's enduring love. And actually, the book closes out like this. I felt that was important enough to change my outline. My outline doesn't mean a whole lot. It's supposed to be to help you see the distinctions in the book. And so here, as he began with the picture of a husband and wife having problems, and the husband winning, re-winning the heart of his errant wife by love, by actual deeds of love, now he closes the book with God's enduring love, and the last four chapters deal with this. Let's look first of all then at the beginning of national love. God looks back. It's like nostalgia. It's like looking back when your kids were little and all that type of thing that we do. Hosea 11, 1-4. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. This became a very important verse for us because it is referred to Jesus in the New Testament. Out of Egypt I called my son. And this is because at the time when the wise men came to visit the child Jesus, not the baby Jesus, but the child Jesus, living in a house and not in the barn, they gave the wise men the path there by that star up above, some sort of star that shone a light down and you could follow. Imagine going out in the night and trying to follow where a star is over a house. No, this was something special, some lower down spotlight type of star. They got there, and then they said to Joseph that they were in danger now because they had asked where was born the king of the Jews. And Herod had become very interested in finding out the details of when this child was born. When they first saw the star back there in Persia, when did they see the star? And the date of that, so he would know how old the child would be at this point. So God is now looking at Israel in his childhood. He says, I called him out of Egypt. You think, well, his love for them went back before the Exodus, but what we're talking about here is the nation. And they became the nation once they were taken out of Egypt, you see. So as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam. This is plural for Baals, false idols. Baal is Lord. So they called them lords. Burned incense to graven images. Graven is carved. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. This is teaching them how to walk, holding their little hands and saying, good job, you know. And taking them by their arms. But they knew not that I healed them. They said, wow, now I can do all these things. Now I'm okay. I must be really something, see, instead of thanking God. I drew them with cords of a man. How does a human draw others to him? It's the cords of love, we might say. With bands of love, he says. And I was to them as they that take off or lift off the yoke on their jaws and laid meat unto them. Laid meat sounds kind of bare, but we'll look at that in a moment. Before the Exodus, then, God loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this ethnic group, this family group, this family tribe, did not become a nation until God fulfilled his promise to increase their size, the size of their descendants. God used the fiery forge of Egyptian slavery to fashion the strong nation of Israel. This whole concept of evolution, which it doesn't work for evolution, but the survival of the fittest is something that's always been true, because whoever survived is the fittest, whether that was the smarter rabbit that stayed close to the hole or the faster rabbit that could go out and find food farther away and beat the enemy back to his hole. You know, you can have a sickly rabbit that just stayed around the hole and at first sign jumped back down in the hole and they couldn't get him. All of a sudden, he's the fittest, you know. But here, in tough times like that, the babies couldn't survive. There was limitations to being able to raise your children in a gentle fashion. So he left them there in Egypt until his love discerned it was best to bring them out. He would use the Exodus to rebuke Egypt for their duplicitous handling of his people. They were welcomed in because of Joseph and his ability to read dreams and prepare the people for life instead of death. And so they were an honored people. But after they became quite populous, they began to fear them, so they turned them into slaves. And God uses child and son here to picture his adoption of the nation. Let's not be confused in this. When we talk about adoption, we're talking about individual adoption. We are getting saved, and the three parts of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, is pictured in adoption as the legal work where you have legally adopted the child. That's justification. The legal work is done, and they are your child. But then sanctification would be the training or even the physical fitness part of getting the child ready for travel to your home and making sure that they're able to do that. And then glorification is when we actually go home. This is when we are received into our adopted home, into our adopted family. So adoption is the same as salvation. But for them, this was a different kind of adoption, a picture, if you will, of adoption. But it was the adoption of a nation. And so the symbolism here of a nation being a child, being a son, is enough reason to see that adopting the nation that would produce Jesus gives us the connection to why Jesus is... This verse is pointed to as referring to Jesus when, I messed up on my story, the three wise men told him of Herod's plot, and so they escaped to Egypt. And like Abraham and Isaac escaped to Egypt to avoid famine, Mary and Joseph took the baby and ran off to Egypt, and evidently he could work as a carpenter any place, sign on with somebody. And but they also had been given gold and frankincense and myrrh, which would be able to get in, buy a place to stay, and then be attentive to the leading of God. And finally, then they got the vision to come back into the land of Israel, move back to their old home up in Nazareth. Anyway, this was calling him out of Egypt as he did the nation. So what is this thing of a national adoption? Well, notice the fact of it here, Exodus 4:22. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, God says to Moses, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So this adoption was a national adoption, not one of personal salvation. This did not automatically save a nation. There is no such thing as automatic salvation, you see. Salvation always has depended upon a person choosing God. That is the choice of love, and love has to be a choice, or it can't be love. That's a basic concept that we want to hold on to. It delivers us from all of the false concept of an election by a God who just chooses us, and then we have no choice, but we just join on. That's not love. You can't love if you're made to do it, if you are unwilling. But let's go to the New Testament, Romans 9:3-4. The apostle seems to address this. For I could wish that myself were accursed or separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And here he's talking about the nation of Israel, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. So here he's actually wishing desperately that they would get saved, yet he says they have been adopted. They have received the adoption and the glory and the covenants or the testaments, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant is called, and the Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant, all promised. And the giving of the law, that was to them as a constitution for their nation, and the service of God. What a privilege. I often pray in the mornings, thank you for life and the opportunity of service. This is a great, great privilege. And the promises, and the promises made to Abraham were actually then expanded into the individual adoption. But so what is the advantage here? He says, they have this advantage to whom pertaineth the adoption. Well, as a parent automatically gives preference to his child over other children, so in this adoption, God showed preference for Israel over other nations. And you'll see this all the way through the Old Testament, because the only place that God was being honored, the only place that you could go to worship God in perfection, was Israel. The world had to come to them to learn this. Romans 11:28. As concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So this election, this choosing to adopt them as a national group, is based upon the promises he made to the fathers. Now, the fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were the ones that God made the promises to them. And they were the origin, they were the fountain, the source of the nation. So he loved them. Loved them as a parent loves the child, adopted them as the special nation, gave them special privileges. With his law, as I've been mentioning, the better life, He says, I will add to you none of the diseases I have added to the Egyptians. The Egyptians' great science was advanced so far that to cure the common cold, you wore a necklace of garlic. Now, I'm guessing that caused social distancing, don't you suppose? And so maybe they just didn't spread it as much, but that, you know, that was their science. And with Israel obeying God's law, that when a diseased person died, his bedding was burned. If he had a metal bowl, it was put in the fire, not to melt it down, but just to cleanse it. Then it could be cleaned and reused. But everything, wooden things and cloth things, all had to be burned. Because God knew about germs, you see. The whole idea of, what's it called when you put somebody away, keep
quarantine.
Quarantine. The whole idea of quarantine was invented by God for the lepers, leprosy. So God gave them gifts of health and life and so on. So Israel was a marvel to the world. They were doing everything they could imagine. They were being as scientific as they thought possible. They were being as philosophical as they thought possible. But Israel had a better life. The planting rules of letting a land, a field lay fallow to regenerate for a year, and then the next year start the planting all over again. This regenerates the land. But, you know, nobody knew that except God who made it all. A rotation of crops we do today because it takes something else out of the ground for one crop than from another. But you keep doing it, you just dry the soil up. Our dust bowl thing was a result of that, just poor concept of agriculture because they didn't follow God's law. So all of that, there was a gift to Israel by the obedience of the law. And in that, they were considered extremely wise. In fact, an unbeliever was telling me, he says, well, the Jews just had the characteristic of trying everything and seeing what worked very well. And I said, so they were smarter than the Greeks and more practical than the Romans and so on. I said, you remember they were a nation that came out of slavery, where if they had learned to read at all, it was just in the home. These are not especially educated people, you know. He goes, okay, if you think it's a miracle. Well, it was a miracle of receiving God's law and God's wisdom. God promised them, in fact, you keep my law and the people will come to you and say, where did you find such wise laws? It's like you understood the nature of humanity. Well, the God who gave us the law does. He invented it. Now he says, but Israel did not return God's devoted love. As God's prophets called and recalled them to obedience and his blessings, Israel departed from his truth. They sacrificed unto Balaam, the Baals, and he burned incense to the graven images. He says, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. Here God pictures his tender guidance as a parent helping his child to learn to walk step by step. He showed them the perfect way of life. But they knew not that I healed them. This is the sadness of it, you know. The thing of gifting the children with all the benefits and the child growing up saying, I just deserve benefits. We are reminded of the beginning of the path of corruption described in Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. This is the beginning of that path. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now he's referring to everybody, every civilization that began with the knowledge of God. I am struck by the fact that the head god in Roman times, sometimes called Zeus, but the word Zeus is actually just the word for god, a god, but he was also called Jupiter. That was the other name. Well, Jupiter is the English way of saying the Latin word. Now, actually, it's a two-part word. The first part, the Ju part, is actually, in the original Latin pronunciation, would be pronounced Yah. Now, those of us who studied the Hebrew recognize that's an abbreviation for Jehovah, Yah, like the names Joshua, the Wah part at the end is Jehovah. But Jupiter is Yah Pater, the father. So somewhere back in the beginning, there was somebody who said the true and the highest God is Jehovah Father. It's right there in the language. We read an article, and I don't know anything about Chinese language, so there's no way for me to evaluate it, but I thought it was interesting that the pictorial... Oh, somebody's visiting for Mother's Day. Chinese marks are actually pictures, and one of them was... several references. One of Noah with eight people, and combinations of characteristics that put things together, all seem to go right back to biblical pictures. And so perhaps there was an evangelistic understanding of Jewish people back in the day when the Chinese language was being developed. So spread all over, but any nation that drifted from this, that did not glorify him as God, knowing him, however they knew him, to whatever degree they knew him, having known him, but not glorifying him as God, you see, making him something lesser, something that's not so domineering, and neither were thankful. Prod yourself to be thankful. We get into this mood where I don't have a lot and I've got problems. But look around you. Think of the blessings you have. Think of how God has blessed. People turn away from God because of all the losses they've received. And at the same time, they're alive. They're well. They have stuff, you know. Are you not thankful? Do you not thank God for what he's given? For you to have less than somebody else is not the same as you suffering a wrong. What do you need? And has God not provided that? Life, health, food, covering. There it is. So their foolish heart was darkened. He says, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. God here is comparing his leading as men draw in those they love. He wooed them. He courted them. He showed them love and encouraged them on, you see. I was to them as they that take off or lift up the yoke on their jaws. So God's application of his loving guidance, instead of creating a heavy burden for them to bear, was like the lifting off the yoke of a work animal. His law offered them a pleasant life, filled with blessings and protected from calamities. Christ says that if you take my way upon you, there will be some restrictions. It'll be a yoke. A yoke is the thing that not only allows you to push or pull the wagon or the plow, to serve as a working animal, but it also is used for guidance. Matthew 11, 29 and 30, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, take my yoke upon you. It's my yoke. Put it on you. He's talking about the double yoke. So you, and how did you teach a younger plowing animal to do the work? Well, you put them with an experienced and older, stronger one, and then they kept up. And he says, "I'm the one that's yoked on the other side. I'm doing the work, and you're learning from me." So, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I'm not a slave driver. See, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy. It means that it has been adapted to your shape. It's not galling. It's not rubbing sores into your shoulders and neck. So my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And when we take on his commands, love God and love others, serve God, serve others. And then he says, "I laid meat unto them." Now, that sounds so barren, so flop down a piece of meat and say, "Eat that," you know. But it is literally, I stretched out, the laid part here is, I stretched out to them the offer to eat. And again, the word meat is the word for food in general. He says, "I provided your food. I stretched out to them the offer to eat." So with obedience came fruitful harvests, plenty of food. God taught Israel how to save up, how to be careful with their money, because they had to give one-tenth of everything they owned. I mean, calculate it up. Houses, motels, whatever you bought on Monopoly, you know. And you have to tithe one-tenth of that. You had to give it to God, and that was at least three times a year. So they were giving 30% a year. And then beyond that, one day a week they couldn't work, so there was no taking in of harvest or whatever needed to be done. And then one year in 50, there was a year of Jubilee. And one year in 7. And then there was a year of Jubilee after 7 sevens. So there would be 2 years in a row where they couldn't work. You had to save up for that. You had to have the seed saved up. So he just built within the system their ability to save. Many of the Jews got into jewelry because that was the best way to invest a money in something that wasn't losing value. And in several cases, the jewels could be swallowed when they had to run away from home and then be searched and so on. No, they don't have anything, and then they go on. So some patience later, they get the jewels back. But all over the world where the Jews went, they were known as money lenders because they had the money. They had saved up the money, and they had learned the value of hard work and so on. So God's law included proper rules of agriculture, so the land that was flowing with milk and honey continued to flow. And it was a great place to raise crops and animals and children. We will stop there and go to point 2, which is the next chapter. Next time, as God allows. Comments or questions? Yes, sir.
I remember back my grandfather was alive on the farm.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the main crop was either corn or beans or
soybeans,
something like that. Yeah. So the government saw that they needed to alternate crops because it would take out minerals from the ground if they didn't,
mm-hmm.
and it would become bad land.
Yeah, sterile.
The dust bowl thing like you were talking about.
Yeah, yeah.
So the government actually paid for them to plant, to leave that field empty for a year, Or they could put, I remember Grandpa put sunflowers out there.
Mm-hmm.
And he had a whole field of sunflowers. And you could take that and harvest the seeds,
mm-hmm.
But it put nutrients back in the ground that the corn, the beans were taken out, or the hay or the wheat or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So I remember that. It seemed weird that, we put sunflowers out. Mm-hmm. What do you mean all them? Well, not as much as we would the corn and beans, but the government's paying us to do this. So, okay.
Yeah, it's almost the same if you were of Israel, that their law said they had to do it. Now, they didn't get paid for it, but they had to build that into their system. They couldn't spend everything they got. They were going to need it to live on sometimes for a year. Yeah, it's proper rules of agriculture. And you go back far enough, and it was God who taught the people to do it. And then those who obeyed found that it really worked. Good. Anyone else? Right, Nancy's raising her hand at home, probably, but we can't hear that. So, all right, well, let's bow, stand together, and we'll dismiss with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for being a God of love, and love when it is needed will be a tough love. It'll be a disciplining love. It will be a love that says, I can't allow you in love to go on the path you're going, or it would be bad for you. And so we ask that you might help us then to learn, as our quote in the Bible comes from Hebrews 12. We think of the passage in Hebrews 12 about chastisement. We ask you might guide and direct us to recognize that when we are spanked for what we do wrong, we should not be surprised. In fact, we should rejoice that it is a mark of your love for us, that you will not allow us to drift on and get lost and drown in a creek. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.